out, we're going to be looking at the tail end of the prodigal son. We looked at the prodigal son last week, and then we'll start into the publican and the Pharisee. Now, some of Jesus' parables, their primary purpose is to teach us things that we don't understand or to teach us things that we don't know. These two are different. These are very emotional, and they force us to look at our emotions and look at our attitude toward other people and make the decision whether we need to make some changes. Because when we look at people who are in sin, there's two ways to look at them. One is with contempt and derision and disgust, and the other is with compassion and mercy and a hope that maybe we could reach out to them. And in today's culture, watching what people are doing, it's easy to get contemptuous. It's easy to start feeling like these people are terrible people, and it would be better if they weren't in the world. I don't know about you. I've kind of wished for a plague a couple of times just to clean things up a little bit, even if it takes us out, because things are getting so ugly out there. At any rate, the Father and the Son are two poles apart. And the one, the Father, well, let's back up a minute. The joy that this father feels. Did we see some joy in the previous two parables, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep?
Absolutely.
Where's the joy?
When they're found.
Okay, but where is it? Is it on earth?
In heaven.
Okay, it's in heaven. The angels are rejoicing. Now, what does that mean about God? If his servants are rejoicing, who are created in his image and likeness, then what's God doing? I think the Father here is Jesus' way of helping us to understand how the Father feels. And let's face it, if we tend to be contemptuous when people sin, then how do we look at ourselves when we sin sometimes?
Sometimes worse.
What's that?
So, I was explaining to coworkers the other day, I said, sometimes I'm more angry with myself than anyone else.
Yeah.
And
that's okay until we get through the repentance process, and then what?
Let it go.
Now he loves me again. Well, he never stopped loving me, but now he's forgiven me and we've restored the relationship. So as we start into this parable, the Father, in the very first line there at the top of the page, page one, the Father says, bring out the best robe, the ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Does that mean he was in pretty rough shape when he got there? And let's kill the fatted calf. Does the Father want there to be any doubt whatsoever on the part of his son that he has not been fully forgiven? And that's important, because does God do everything in his power to help us understand? What does he say about baptism? Wash away your sins, remission of sins, forgiveness, putting on Christ. He wants no doubt. And I've never met a person who's been baptized who wonders whether that baptism, I'm sure there's some out there, but I haven't met anybody. And the same thing is true here. He doesn't want there to be any doubt. Now, in the next quality here, it says, now his older son was in the field, which is where he's been the whole time that this other son was gone. He's been fulfilling his duty. He's been fulfilling his responsibility. And when he hears that there's a party going on, what's his obvious question? I'd have two questions. Number one, why didn't you invite me? What am I doing out in the field if we've already started rejoicing? My second question would be, why are we rejoicing? And then the father says to him, third verse there, verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, what's the older son's response?
Petulance.
Okay, petulance, anger. What causes anger?
Jealousy
would be one.
Frustration.
Hurt.
Fear. Being unappreciated.
Okay, but yeah, feeling unappreciated. How about contempt, though? How does he feel about this brother? Okay, you get down where it says, this son of yours has been using your living for harlots. Does that give you a little clue, a little insight into where this guy is coming from? And it's like I said, Jesus put this in here for them, but what about for us? It's critical that we understand that this attitude is not a part of being a Christian. To feel contempt, to feel a sense of outrage or disgust that somebody has come back when they went off into terrible sins. And again, I hate to keep picking on him, but he's just such a perfect example, was Richard. Richard went off probably, 20 years he was out there. And he told me some of the things he was doing, and it wasn't pretty. And he didn't feel worthy. And so what are we thinking? What are we doing? I'm constantly quoting scripture to him to comfort him. Could I have been disgusted? Just said, get out of here. You're right. You don't belong here. And were there some Pharisees out there who would have done that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Are there some people in the world today who would do that?
Yep.
And even in the church who would do that? So this parable is helping us see an attitude in the hearts of these Pharisees. Remember what started this was he's eating with publicans and harlots because he's trying to reach out to them and bring them back. And what are these Pharisees saying? That's disgusting. What right do you have to do that? You need to leave those people alone. They will taint you. You can't help them. And so we get to the next part, which is at the middle of the next page, and the father comes out, and isn't it interesting? What's he doing? Is he talking to him? He's pleading. Why would he need to be pleading?
Because he wants to rejoice as well.
Okay. And if you're pleading with someone, what does that usually mean about their response? It's not a good response. You don't need to plead with somebody if all you have to do is talk to them. So he's pleading with him. Then in verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "These many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time." Now, that's how the Pharisees felt. Is that a true statement? Remember, Jesus will put words into people's mouths even though they're there. That doesn't necessarily mean they're true. Is there anyone who has never transgressed? No, there isn't anybody. So, and we'll get into this a lot more into the next parable, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee actually says, "I'm so grateful I'm not like everybody else. You've got a great servant in me. I've never done anything." And so here we have the father pleading, and then we have the son. "I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat." Well, it's like the 99. What do the 99 get while the guys out, the shepherd's out looking for the other one? Couldn't they get upset and say, "Look, you left us alone to go out and deal with that one who went off by himself anyway? What do you think you were doing?" But is that what they said? Well, of course, sheep don't talk, do they? So, but that's the idea behind the information there. And the same thing here. So he says in verse 30, "As soon as this son of yours came and has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." What's he missing here?
Repentance.
Repentance. Anything else? Now, we've talked about this before, and this is a great opportunity to think about it again. Human love has to be earned. What about divine love? See, this man is working on a human level. If I don't like you because you haven't done anything nice to me, can I say I love you on a human level? How about on a divine level? See, God never uses the word phileo to talk about sinners, because there's nothing lovely about them. There's nothing in them for God to feel that way about them. But it does use the word agape in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And yet, in 1 John chapter 2, it says that those who love this world make themselves enemies of God. So you can see that there's an attitude here God wants the best interest. This man has no agape love. This man has no understanding of pity, compassion, mercy. He's the very heart of the people Jesus was trying to hammer in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Is this man any of those things? See, he's not. And so what is Jesus doing with this parable? He's hitting on these people and their problem. And like I said, we're looking over their shoulder. Now, I don't think there's anybody here that has these feelings. But from time to time, I think certain circumstances arise where we might have these feelings. Some things are hard to forgive. Some things are hard to forget, Brian?
Yeah, I appreciate the point you're making about the difference between divine love and human love. Because if you think about it, we tend to put things like on a scale. Like if you've done something terrible, you have to pay the price to sort of balance the scale back out.
Right.
You know? And of course, we realize with repentance and with God's love, that's not true. It's not a do more good than evil sort of thing. But what's interesting to me, too, is as humans, we sometimes struggle. If somebody's done something very terrible, let's say it's a drunk driver, he hits your van, kills your family, we can't fathom what that would be like, and we also probably can't fathom how difficult it would be to forgive somebody.
Right.
But yet, the most heinous things that have been done throughout time, God has forgiven men. And so it shows us the depth of his love and how, once again, we as humans struggle with that with each other sometimes.
That's right. And isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy? I'm the chief of sinners. Has anyone ever brutally destroyed like Paul? He tried to destroy the church. Now, of course, never mind, I don't want to get off track too far there. But Paul's a classic example of God's agape love. Here's a man who's blaspheming his son, who is killing his servants, whose sworn mission is to eradicate the Church of Christ and Jesus Christ's name from the earth. That was his intent. That was his plan. Now, what would you normally think God would do with a guy like that? And what do you think the Christians were praying for? I don't know that they were praying for his conversion. They might have been. But he'd killed their parents. He had taken away their possessions. He had he had scattered the church that was in Jerusalem, having such a good work. All right, the interesting thing about this parable is it doesn't have an ending. What happens to the brother? The Lord leaves that out. And I think he leaves it out because we have to write the end ourselves. How's it going to end? Well, the son either repented or the son went on. And it's fascinating. We'll get into this. We may not tonight. We may maybe next week. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about people who look down on other people. They look down on the people in chapter 1, the wicked people in chapter 1, but they think that they're better. And so we've got to be concerned here that our own story doesn't illustrate this. And so we need to look at our grudges. We need to look at the people who have hurt us through the years and how we feel about them. We need to think about, remember what Jesus said, if you remember anyone has aught against you in another place, if you have aught against anyone, what do? You get it taken care of. Rob, you had a point?
Yeah, and it's easy for us as God's children to get into the what the world says about, you know, it's not fair mentality. I mean, here we are trying to live a Christian life, and sometimes things come our way just by chance or whatever. But we can also could fall into one of these categories as the brother, that, you know, it's just not fair that, you know, we're trying to do what's right and look what's happening and the world is prospering and all seems to be going well for them. So it's an attitude check, and that's what I think the father was doing with the story here. It's a check.
Yeah, that's a good point. Psalm 73 deals with that. Don't fret because of evildoers. God's going to take care of them. And then the guy talks about, my feet had nearly slipped because I was arrogant to these people. I thought they had the better deal. Then I went and considered the latter end. David, can I point?
I see myself more of, in some aspect of the prodigal son, being in the low point at times, and the only way I can get back, as this young man found out, is to return back to the father for protection, for the care that he needs. So I more or less align more with him in a lot of aspects.
Yeah, and I think we all should. And we'll get into that in the next parable, because God says, how many righteous are there?
None.
So what business do I have being like this older brother? I need to remember. And that's one of the things I really appreciate about Paul. He was forgiven, and he knew he was forgiven, but did he ever rise above what he'd done? He never stopped talking about it. He regretted it. Kept him humble. And we need to stay humble, because the minute we start thinking, and this is going to be brought out more in the next parable, but there's some Christians out there, and I've met them through the years. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I am cut above all these other people. And we're the only ones that are right, and they're all lost, and we're saved. And is that a very good attitude to have?
No.
No, that's not what Christian, that's not what is going to draw people to us. We need to be humble. Were we ever in their position? Were we ever ignorant? Did we ever think things that shouldn't have been thought, and somebody was patient? And we need to do the same thing. All right, any other thoughts on the parable of the prodigal son before we move to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? All right, let me read the paragraph just above the parable of the Pharisee. It says, the conclusion of this parable leads naturally into the final three parables of repentance, all looking at the attitude of the older son in greater details. The two debtors, the two sons, and the Pharisee and the tax collector all take the same line of thought. Remember, he said, Simon, I have something to ask you. A man had two sons. And he said to the one, go. And he said, I go, sir. And he said to the second one, go. And he didn't go, but then he later repented. Who did the will of the Father? And then the two debtors is even more critical, where he tells the man had two debtors. One owed 10,000 and one, I don't remember what the exact amount was, but let's just say 10,000 talents and the other 50 talents. Who will love more when they're forgiven? And should it be that way, though? If you're forgiven 50,000 days pay worth of sin, and the other guy 100,000 or 10,000, should he have greater love for God? You know, we always talk about people who are raised in the church. I've always kind of wondered whether we should term it like that, but I understand what people are saying. They're saying that they had Christian parents, they were guided with Christian principles, and although some people rebel against it and come out even worse, a lot of kids don't open doors that the people in the world open. And of course, the more doors you open into alcohol, into drugs, into pornography, into gambling, into covetousness, into anger, into jealousy, into bitterness, the further we go down those roads, the less comfortable and enjoyable our life's going to be, because we're going to be fighting those things. But these people who are, quote, raised in the church, raised by Christian parents who don't go in that direction, are they going to have a much more enjoyable life, much more comfortable life? You see, there's no real benefit. I mean, if you think, oh, I wish I'd have been in the world, I wish I could have enjoyed those things. Well, what kind of attitude is that? And that's not what the brother's saying, but that's a problem that some people have. So when we look at this next parable, we got two people. One is so humble and so thankful because he owes a great debt. That's the publican. The Pharisee, on the other hand, considers himself to owe a small debt. And is he even grateful? Is he even penitent? So let's read that paragraph, third paragraph down under verse 9. In the parable of the prodigal son, it was the older brother, convinced that he was righteous and despised his brother, the Pharisees had a complete disregard for those who did not have the same training or abilities they had. They felt that way about Jesus, about the publicans and harlots, and all the multitudes who disagreed with them, as well as the man born blind. They continue to show this contempt. Look at a couple examples of it. The officers who were supposed to arrest Jesus come back and say, no man ever spoke like this. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Does that sound like contempt? A little bit like contempt? Look at the next one. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." And that means they cast him out of the synagogue. So this was their contempt. Did they show contempt for Jesus every now and again? So the Pharisees had a serious problem. And this parable is going to hit right at the heart of it. Because when he finishes, he's going to say, you know, that Pharisee went home unjustified. He was not saved. He was not righteous. And the publican was. Now, would that be a shocking conclusion to this parable? The guy he looked down on is saved, and the one who thought he was so great is still lost. So, alright, so we look then, let's see, where do I want to go? I think we've already talked about, so let's drop down to blessed are the poor in spirit. And remember, we've talked about this in the past, the Greeks have two words for poor. The person who has to work for a living and can't have everything he wants sometimes will say, "I'm too poor to have this or that." And then you have the person who's disabled, who can't work, who can't earn a living. He has to beg for a living, like that man, lame man who was laid at the gate of the beautiful gate. And which word does Jesus pick here? See, this is abject poverty. We have nothing to bring to God. And even after we've been forgiven, did we really fix what we did? I mean, God covered it for us, but what does that mean for us? Are we something special because God covered it for us? Are we any better? This is grace. And what's the definition of grace? Unmerited, unearned, anything you want to say, it's not something. Baptism washes away my sins. Does it make me something cut above everybody else? No. I think I've seen this in the past. I can't remember where. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And I think that's a fairly good assessment. And here's the reason why. I have conquered so many things in the past, but where am I now? Remember Paul? Forgetting what lies behind and what? Stretching forward to what lies ahead. Now, what we have gotten rid of is now replaced with, as James said, "To him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, how many times at the end of the day do you tell yourself, "I wish I had done this. I should have done this"? What's the next step if you should have done it? It's a sin. What do you have to do? Well, no, it's gone. You can't go back and fix it now. There's a lot of opportunities that are a one-time opportunity. And you can't fix it. So what do? "Father, forgive me." Well, how does that make me feel to have to repent like that? Am I any better than I was way back when? Well, yeah, but no. In the eyes of God, remember we started with Ezekiel last week. On the day that a righteous man sins, all of his righteousness is what? Forgotten, and he will die in that sin. And then he goes on to say, but on the day that the sinner repents, all of his sins will be forgotten, and he'll be righteous. So the Lord wants us to understand that no matter how high we've climbed, we might be an elder, we might know the scriptures backwards and forwards, we might have conquered so many things in the past. Am I ready to move into I'm perfect now? And that's what Jesus said. Blessed are, not blessed were, because it doesn't change. Now, there's three verses, actually four, underneath toward the bottom of the page On this one I will look, him who is poor and is of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. The next one, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, how many times does God have to say something like that? That Pharisee doesn't have a leg to stand on. God says, on this one I will look. The Lord is near to those. The sacrifices of God are, and you will not despise them. And then finally, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits heaven, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with who? The man with a contrite heart. And I think these four verses are crucial to our godly sorrow. Some people don't want to go down too low when they're repenting because it's painful and it's hard to get over it. So we tend to minimize it. Well, Father, please forgive me. I did it again. But you know. Is that a good repentance process?
No,
it's not. That's what leads to this Pharisee. And it's sad to say, we'll talk about this next week, but in the book of Romans, actually we might get to it tonight. I brought the rest of the class because I was afraid I might finish, but I didn't want to run off an extra page because I wasn't sure. So we'll go paperless for the rest of the class if we don't get finished. All right. But in Romans chapter 11, he turns to the Gentiles and he says, don't you get arrogant. You say branches were broken off and I've been grafted in and now I'm better than they are. I'm better than the Jews. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, what does that mean? And he goes on to say that. He won't spare you either. So don't be high-minded, but fear. And the end of this parable is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, again, pride goes before a fall. The Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we have to be so careful that we're not one of these people who are cut above everyone else. We know so much more than the people in denominations. We don't make the same mistakes that they make. And we're so much better than that drunkard and that homosexual and that transvestite. We're on a much higher level. And what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. Just means those are doors you didn't open. But what about the doors you did open? Are you doing any better with your doors than they're doing with the ones they opened? And a lot of times the answer is no. I'm struggling just as much with the doors I opened as they are with their doors. The only difference is I got the opportunity to close a lot of the doors when I first became a Christian. I've never drunk alcohol or used drugs. I have never... there's things that I've closed the doors on. And so you don't see them anymore. Does that mean there's nothing going on the inside? We all have struggles. And if you say you don't, you better start digging because there's something there. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting if when Jesus in Luke 17 talked about, you know, even after we've done all that we've been commanded to do, our attitude has to be we've only done what's been expected of us, right?
Sure.
We haven't done anything special. So if we have that attitude that we've done, we're just doing what God expects his creation to do.
Sure.
Period. And then I guess there's the other extreme where you can feel unworthy that you never... you know, meet the Lord's goals,
right,
if you will. But anyways.
And let me quote that whole line. When you've done all that you should do, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what our duty is. So what are we? By his own words? Unprofitable servants. The profitable servant would be the angels who never sinned, who perfectly do the Lord's will. We'll never be. We are unprofitable servants, Brian. I'm sorry, Rob.
Well, Jesus as the ultimate example. I mean, he humbled himself to allow himself to be crucified the way he did. I mean, just look how that situation was. So heaven will only be occupied by humble people.
That's right.
There's not going to be any arrogant, you know, this is what I deserve. And so if you can't be humbled here, you ain't going to make heaven.
Yep, that's right. But a lot of it depends on our personality. You know, there are people with personalities who are very lowly. They tend to think negatively about themselves. And then there's other personalities who are so positive that they can end up here. And we don't want to go too low, but we certainly don't want to go too high. There's a standard middle ground. And it basically falls into, when I've sinned, I go lower. When I haven't sinned, then I am God's child, I'm His son, but only by grace, not by right. So that's where this comes in. All right. I'm sorry, Paul, I did see your hand.
Yeah, whenever I read this parable of the Pharisee and the publican and look at what the Pharisee is saying, you know, I'm, you know, this, that, and the other, it reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar when he was surveying all the works of Babylon and how he sees the work for himself, when he knew the God of Israel had provided him temporal judgment over all the nations that he conquered. And so he was made humble. He was humble.
Right.
And so that's the lesson that we need to draw from this. If we're not going to be humble, God, one way or another, is going to humble us. And the sooner we are humbled, the better off we're going to be.
Yeah, and we should be praying for that humbling.
Yeah. Yes.
Because without that, and you're right, this is the great Babylon that I have built.
Yeah.
And then God says, that's it. By the decree of the watchers, you are going to eat grass like an animal until you know that God rules in the kingdoms of men and He gives it to whomever He will. So you're not special. You're just the one God used. All right, let's look a little bit at this word, despise. I think it's an interesting word. It means to make somebody nobody. To look upon somebody as being totally worthless, so much so they don't even exist. They don't even have any value in my life. And so to make of no account, and it's literally out nobody. In other words, you are a nobody. You're out. So to regard as nothing, to despise utterly, to treat with contempt, to set at naught, that's a pretty powerful word, and that's what he's dealing with here. He's not dealing with, I mean, let's face it, do we get disgusted and vexed with what the wicked people are doing?
Yes.
Yeah, is that wrong?
No.
No, Lot was vexed. There's a huge difference between righteousness, which looks at wickedness and says you need to be punished. And these people who are shooting police, do they need to be punished?
Yeah,
they need to be put to death. And it's right for us to think that. But what if we hold them with contempt? What if we despise them? What if we say, you're just nothing but a nobody? Now, have we gone too far? See, and that's where we have to pull back, and that's where we have to draw the line. And it's hard to do. Like I think it was Brian earlier saying, if your spouse is killed from a drunk driver, is it easy to hold them in contempt and look at them with disgust and despise them for what they've done? And it will take some work. We'll have to do a lot of praying to get rid of that. And, you know, that's one of those things. Maybe you never will. Maybe you never quite will. But you're struggling and you're striving and you're asking for forgiveness and you're asking for the wisdom to try to figure out how to do it. All right. I'm going to go ahead and move to the next paper because we did, which we very seldom do, but we did finish it. So let's look at this passage, and you can turn over there if you want to. It's in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it says there, you are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. No, there's no other page. I didn't do it. I ran out of room, and I just thought, I'm not gonna do that. So, my mistake. Sorry, everybody. All right. So, you are inexcusable. I look down on adulterers. They're disgusting. They're sickening. I look down on drug addicts. I look down. But when I'm pointing one finger at him, what's coming back at me?
Four.
See, because although I'm despising those things, do I have something out of the same law that condemns me just like they do? Now, theirs is more egregious. Theirs is certainly more blatant and ugly, and the consequences are more serious. But the person, well, let's use the anger. If you're angry with your brother in Matthew chapter 5, what are you guilty of?
Murder.
So I look down on murderers, but if I ever get angry with my brother, what does that make me? So that's Paul's point. If you judge, and what did Jesus say? Judge not, lest you be judged, for with what manner of judgment you judge, you will be judged. So if you're harsh and you're condemning and you're disgusted and you're despising people because of what they do, how's God going to treat you on the judgment day? You want God to hold you in contempt? See, we don't want that. So you are inexcusable if you do that. Then he goes on to say this: do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is that what you think? You think you can run around condemning other people for the things that they do and justifying yourself even though you're doing similar things. You think the Lord's going to let that go? Then he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Are you going to set that aside until it's gone? When you have the opportunity right now to throw yourself at the mercy of God and let all of this go? And then his final point is, are you treasuring up for yourselves wrath? In other words, I want to get as much wrath as I can. I'm going to get God so angry with me, I want to treasure it up. I want to have a bank account filled with wrath. Is that what you're doing? Because that's really what you're doing if you're that Pharisee. You are despising his goodness. You are treasuring up wrath. And if you think you're going to escape, then you're being a fool. So Paul hammers it, actually the Holy Spirit through Paul, hammers this attitude of this Pharisee. And the same thing is true in chapter 11. I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, but he says again, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember you don't support the root, but the root supports you. So don't you look down on the Jews. Don't you look down with contempt and disgust. Yes, they persecute. Yes, they're trying to destroy the church. Yes, they crucified Jesus. Yes. But who's the writer of this book? Paul. What was Paul? All the things that they are looking at, the Jews, and feeling contempt toward. And that's an interesting thing, because I have nothing. I have so much respect for the Apostle Paul, I named my son after him. That's the reason I named him Paul, because I was so amazed at Paul. But then you start thinking about what kind of a guy he was. Do you think those people in the first century that lived in Jerusalem could see Paul the way we do? Probably be pretty tough. But they should see it that way. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week with a couple of more verses along this line, and then we can jump into the parable. So really appreciate everybody. Give it some thought, because we all struggle with this to one degree or another in some realm or another, where we're so disgusted with certain sinful practices that we cross the line from vexation to disgust and contempt and hatred. All right. Thanks, everybody.